Turn with me, if you would, please, tonight to the Gospel of
Matthew, chapter 11. And in Matthew, chapter 11, we pick up tonight in verse 7. It has been 2 weeks now since we have taken up the Gospel of Matthew in our special time together last Sunday night. And so as we do so, it would be good to take a little bit of a review of where we are in our passage tonight in John chapter 11, which is a powerful chapter in and of itself, beginning here in chapter 11 and verse 1, with something of a time of doubt. I don't think there's any other word that we can use in the case of John the Baptist, whereby he has sent his disciples, finding himself, of course, in prison at this time, sending disciples out to Jesus Christ in a moment of just wanting, I would think, to make certain and make sure that Jesus is the one. Now, that's an incredible statement considering John the Baptist's position and his role that he has played. For the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was dealing with John the Baptist even while still in the womb of his mother. Recognizing the commitment that he made to the Heavenly Father, we would describe John the Baptist as the last, in a sense, of the Old Testament prophets, and ironically, as we'll see tonight, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy himself. One who had been given the great task of being the forerunner of Christ, pointing the way to the one who was to come, the Messiah, and identifying Jesus as that same Messiah. It is John the Baptist who not only knew and understood the Holy Spirit dealing with him and assigning him this, but also a John the Baptist who was willing and recognized, as he put it in the Gospel of John, that he must decrease and Christ must increase. So in spite of all that, in spite of that knowledge, in spite of the power of his preaching and his testimony that had been given, we find that even John the Baptist, for whatever a moment, wants to be confirmed. He wants to understand without a shadow of a doubt of what he has done and that Christ is the one. He certainly had heard of his miraculous works, and of course Christ would send back another message to him as well. And we discuss that idea of doubt, where it comes from, how we are to deal with it, using John as this incredible example before us. Now, as we left that in verse 6, it speaks here after Christ has given an answer and said to them, and in fact, let's back up to verse 4. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Then he begins to tell him what they are. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, or blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, as he makes that statement, not being offended in him, that's quite an interesting, profound remark to understand the balance here of the 11th chapter. For Jesus is about to enter into, as we read our text tonight, a moment here of, in my opinion, and I believe the Scriptures bear it out, in a sense, reaffirming the message, reaffirming the testimony, reaffirming the life and service of John the Baptist. I think we can look at it in that regard. Why would he do so in verse 7? If we look at it within the context of this, possibly in front of his disciples and many others, there has been a moment where the disciples of John the Baptist have come before Christ and certainly potentially has given the appearance, if you will, of someone questioning it even for a moment whether Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah. And we spoke a little bit last week that in defense of John the Baptist, we often don't think about what is it exactly that John the Baptist knew of the Messiah's word. There is no evidence, for instance, that he knew a great deal more than the disciples that were with Christ at that time and all other Jews expecting Christ to come into his kingdom, knowing that he was the forerunner of him. There's still certainly some question and some doubt, simply the unknown. But it would seem, beginning in verse 7, that Christ has taken the time here to remind us for a moment who John the Baptist is, what John the Baptist has done, and not to glorify him too much because he will put it in realistic terms when comparing John the Baptist on earth to the lowliest of believers in heaven. So, with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 7, Matthew chapter 11. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right. So as we pick up here in verse 7, we find that Jesus is making a declaration here, reminding them, if you will, of John's character. By doing what? Well, the first thing that we see in John's character, I think, is the issue of what we've already examined in the first six verses, that John the Baptist, being willing and determined to overcome even his own weaknesses. What weaknesses? Well, I would say the weaknesses here that would be found in John the Baptist is that with all that he'd been exposed to, all that he had seen, and certainly no less than the scene that had transpired when he baptized Jesus, John the Baptist, under difficult circumstances, even in his lowliest moments, can have a moment to question, to have a moment to cast some measure of doubt. And yet, that did not keep him from persevering and persevering in Christ. It simply was that he needed reassurance, and he sought it. The same must be said of us as God's people, as the believers, the followers of Christ. I believe that one of the great statements of our character should be as believers is not that we didn't have weaknesses, it's that we were very honest with regard to our weaknesses. We confessed them and we sought to overcome them. That's the life of a believer. The believer who does not acknowledge and does not examine and recognize and soberly address our own weaknesses is an immature believer. A believer who could contend to anyone else that they possess no weaknesses is an absolute immature believer and does not represent the character of God very well. Now, there's a difference in being sober to your weakness and boasting about your weakness. I've had distinct family members in my history that when confronted a bit about their behavior, their bad behavior, their weaknesses, if you will, sinful behavior in connection with other people, they would fall back on it and will say, well, the Lord knows how I am. Now, on one hand, I rejoice in the fact that the Lord knows what I am and has still saved me. But I want you to know the Lord never intended for me to stay the way I am. He desired that I make every effort to live and walk a life that is worthy of the great love, the great mercy, the great salvation that He has given me. And anyone who looks at their weakness and says, oh, well, that's just it. That's me and God, and nobody should try to look at me any differently because of that, and I'm not going to try to change and live any differently because of that. The family member that I have vivid memories of saw it and had no reason to apologize, no reason to confess or seek forgiveness, no reason to do anything differently because that's just the way I am. Even in John the Baptist's doubt, did he sit there and did he allow it to fester? Did he allow it to simply remain? No. He sent his disciples out and please ask. Please look for confirmation and send me word again. And so Jesus looks at this man and he sees not a man of weakness here, but he acknowledges a man of great character. One, ironically, that though he had this moment even of questioning, he is described by Jesus Christ as a man who is incredibly strong in his conviction. Look at the illustration that he gives us. He says, but what went ye out for to see? And when he says that question, he of course is speaking about those who went out to see and to hear the message of John the Baptist. And so he asked the question, were you drawn to this man? Did you go and hear this man because you thought that you would see a man who was in the equivalent of a reed shaken with the wind? Now, this reed that he describes is one that is often found near the river, near a body of water like the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was often ministering. And it was a very light piece of vegetation that you and I can picture that was easily blown back and forth by a good stiff breeze. And so the question was asked, did you go out looking for the reed? The obvious answer is no. No one was looking at John the Baptist as a reed. He said in verse 8, in verse 7, as he said here, was it a reed shaking in the wind that you came to hear? An example of this would go back to Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And listen to the conviction, listen to the courage in the preaching of the gospel that John the Baptist displayed here. For the Bible says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid into root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, I believe that's a man who's preaching with conviction. Because if we look at this thing in the understanding here, yes, John the Baptist was gathering some crowds around him, but no one would necessarily say that John the Baptist's preaching was popular. And I assure you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't find it very popular either. Because when he walked up, he literally challenged them firsthand and said, what motivates you for being here? He says, you're a brood of vipers. If you want to give evidence of the fact that you desire to prepare for the kingdom of God, then you should be bringing fruit, if you will, actions of repentance. Now that's an incredible challenge that he's giving them. And it is one that flies in the face of anyone who desires to be greater accepted in the community and in the culture, imagining that if they were better received, they might have a better opportunity for influence. It appears that John the Baptist had no intention of playing that game. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came out, how more popular could John the Baptist have been among the Jews if he had taken great pains to baptize those prominent Pharisees and Sadducees? But it appears he was not interested in that. Jesus would ask the question, did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? He also asked the question, were you going out to see a man in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, that's an interesting statement to make in regard to verse 8. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? The translation, of course, being to our mind and recognizing was, did you go out to see a man who appointed himself well, presented himself well because he desired to be in the finer clothing of life? Now, the reason why that was an image that Christ used was because in the culture that he was addressing, someone who dressed in fine apparel like that on any given day means that they were either in the palace or they desired to be in the palace. You're either there or you're trying to get there. You want to impress someone. You want to be held in high regard and appear to have something at least, whether you do or not, because the average person would not have had such. Well, John the Baptist, even more so than the average person, didn't have such. For John had made a Nazarite vow, and he made it for life. And therefore, he had abandoned and separated himself more so than most from any measure of a softness of life. What was his outfit? We're told it's camel hair with a leather strap holding it together. We're told that his diet was organic, to say the least. When it speaks about wild locust and honey, we recognize that his desire was not to dwell in the cities with others, but in fact, whenever we see him declared, it's in the wilderness, it's people coming out to him, if you will, outside the city walls to hear the message that he preached. So every evidence of John the Baptist was a man who denied himself, or at least tried to do so. It is he, again, as we pointed out earlier, who said Jesus must increase and he must decrease. It is he who denied when questioned about it, that whether he was the Messiah or not. He said, absolutely not. So we see a man who is not trying to increase his brand or elevate his stock with the people around him, but instead, this was a man who was fully focused on the message and the mission that God had given him to do. When we hear the descriptions that Jesus gives with regard to John the Baptist, we not only see a man who was called for a task and for a mission, but he also becomes an incredible example for you and I as human beings, and as especially, more importantly, God's people, his children. Does that mean that you and I should adopt the lifestyle that John the Baptist had? No, I don't think the Word of God is commanding or commending us to take a Nazarite vow. And certainly we need to be careful about such things as asceticism, which means the idea of denying ourselves some things and equating that to righteousness and holiness, because we do. If you desire to live a very simple life and deny yourself certain pleasures and certain things that you believe are tempting and take away from your testimony, wonderful. If that's your conviction, you should go with it. But do not imagine that simply doing those things equates to righteousness or holiness before God. But with John the Baptist, we see that he does so, and he is commended by Christ because he has done so. Why? Because that was a part of God's calling upon his life, and certainly a conviction that he saw as a means to do it. So, verse 9, Jesus now turns and says, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." A quote from the book of Malachi of the Old Testament. Verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist." All right, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. So now he declares that John is more than a prophet. Now, I think it's an accurate statement to tell you that aside from Christ's own earthly ministry, in other words, the coming of Christ and the Messiah, arguably there has been no other human being that has been called to a higher task and a higher mission than that of John the Baptist. He comes as both the Old Testament prophet and the forerunner of Christ, and given the incredible privilege and responsibility of baptizing Christ in the Jordan River. And thus Jesus is referred to John as the Lord's messenger, who was to prepare the way of the Messiah, and again, citing a verse from an Old Testament prophet at what is numerically, book-wise, the end of the Old Testament. And so in doing so, he gives recognition to John and then takes this to the greatest compliment possibly that anyone could have. He says, "Among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, let's put that in its proper perspective. Among those born of women. When he says that, you need to understand, because Christ will put this clearly in context, when he says, "I'm speaking of those regarded as human beings walking the face of the earth." Because that phrase, "born of a woman" or "born of woman," is a common phrase that was intended to identify humanity or humanness, for lack of a better word. So that means that Jesus is recognizing the fact that among men walking the face of the earth, there could be no one finer, no one better than John the Baptist. After describing and giving insight a bit into his character, into his faithfulness, into his obedience before the Heavenly Father with the task that had been given him. But then he follows up and says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So when he speaks with regard to the kingdom of heaven and the least in the kingdom of heaven, what is he speaking of? Well, he's certainly not speaking about the face of the earth anymore. He's speaking about eternity. And therefore, what he wants you to understand is the lowest member that finds themselves in eternity in the kingdom of heaven is far greater than the greatest that can be found walking the face of the earth in humanity. Does that make sense? Otherwise, what other comparison is there? John the Baptist is not saying that Joe down the street is a better guy than John the Baptist. He said there is no greater than John the Baptist born of women. But, he says, put John the Baptist and Joe in the kingdom of heaven, And now you'll find that there's no comparison to John the Baptist on the earth than there is for Joe who's in heaven. And thus he wants you to see that the amassing of human accomplishment, even character, even self-denial, even following in obedience to the Heavenly Father, as incredible as that is, as admirable as that is, even that which is acknowledged of Christ, it still compares nothing to the essence of what it means to be with Christ in eternity and the placement there. And yet, Jesus now turns his attention to, again, the message and the great work of John the Baptist. He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force." Now again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven being the absolute rule of God, the kingdom of God, as it were, and that which he speaks of is that which is eternal. Now he speaks of the idea that this work that John the Baptist has been summoned and called to do, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, when he makes that statement here with regard to the prophecies that have come, what have they been? What have been the prophecies? If we look at the Old Testament, what is the typical message, if you will, that God has given his prophets to deliver? Has it not been a call to repentance of the people of Israel? Time and time again, he would call out to Israel and say, repent and turn back to God. The second banner of his prophecy would continually be, not only repent and turn back to God, but recognize that the Messiah is to come. That God is sending a Messiah, an anointed one, who will come. And many things of Tov, verses such as Isaiah, when he speaks to us about that suffering Lamb of God in Isaiah chapter 53. When we think about the Messianic Psalms that speak not only of the coming of Christ, but his suffering and his death of crucifixion. Over and over again, these things speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. This has been the message of the Old Testament prophets up until this day. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the nation of Israel, and I do mean the nation of Israel, did they respond and believe and obey that message? No, they did not. Were there those among the nation of Israel who did follow, who did obey? Yes. When we look at the message of John the Baptist, when we look at those and the message that he declares, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come and believe. The Bible says that there were those who certainly responded. There were those who were baptized. But by and large, did the nations respond to the message of John the Baptist? No, they did not. In fact, we speak of the violence that comes for it. We certainly see violence in the life of and the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll see violence in the life and ministry of Jesus as he walks the face of the earth. And we'll see the understanding here by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to be speaking about the because of the rejection, wholesale of the earth and the world of Christ. And then we recognize the coming judgment of God is still absolute and certain. So when he makes these statements here, in verse 12, he speaks about, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Now this becomes an interesting verse for us to examine here tonight, because in fact the reference is given here in looking back to a passage that is found in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that all scriptures, most all your Bibles will give some attention to, where he says in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4, prophet writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, that is the reading here that often is given the reference point for what John the Baptist is doing. But there's a question here, is what is it that Christ means with regard to this connection of John the Baptist with Elijah? Well, if we believe that he's the one spoken of specifically in Malachi chapter 4, then we've got an issue here because we don't see wholesale repentance here of fathers to children and children to parents. So instead, we recognize and we look for a foundation of this by looking at the New Testament as well to recognize that when Christ says this, he's not telling us that John the Baptist is a reincarnated form of Elijah coming as a prophet. Now, Of course, why would we turn to think that way? Because in point of fact, John the Baptist and Elijah share some things in common, character-wise and even appearance-wise. For Elijah had a very similar look and style about him. But we know that he was not Elijah, and we know it for a couple of reasons. Number one, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 in verse 17, the Bible declares concerning the birth of John the Baptist, it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Not become Elijah, but in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, if that's not enough, then we might remind ourselves of the statement that John makes in John chapter 1 and verse 21. In the Gospel of chapter 1 and verse 21, "And they ask him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet?" That prophet, they said. And he answered, "No." So it would seem that John the Baptist has come, and he has certainly served the purpose. He has delivered the message. He has done so in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And Christ makes an important statement. He says here in verse 14, "And if you will receive it, this is Elijah." What's the difference between those who receive it and those who don't? Those who believe and trust in Christ. And so to all those who believe and are followers of Jesus Christ, who trusted Him for salvation, yes, He is that Elijah. Why? Because they are in the assurance of being in the kingdom of God by virtue of the Lord's salvation. They, we would expect, have turned to their children in a different manner. And those children who believe will turn to their parents in a different manner, in a different way. He says in verse 15, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That statement is very significant. Because in verse 15, what Jesus is saying is, those who will listen, those who will hear, let them hear. Why is that such an important statement? Because the opposite is what's happening. The only ones that will hear and understand and follow Christ are those whom God is opening up their ears to hear and to understand. This is the reality of when you stand and declare courageously a message that is one of strong character, that is one that is confrontational of sin, one that is represented by someone who's not desiring to win influence with you, instead someone who wants to see you trust and follow Christ, hear the truth and respond to it. Not one who's coming to you hoping for a life of ease and soft clothing and all the trappings that come with it, but one who's willing to deny themselves for the cause of Christ, so that when you walk away from them, you will know that you've heard the truth that may hurt, the truth that may be offensive, but yet still the truth. And for those who will listen, it will come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. How is it that Paul discussed it in Corinthians? He said, when the message of the gospel has been delivered truthfully, he says, for those who believe, it's a sweet smell of life. For those who will not believe, it is a smell of death. Smell of death, coming judgment. And so we see the same that is true with us. So what is it that we can learn of John the Baptist, even as by virtue of what Christ has shown us tonight? One, John the Baptist is a man, was a man. That means that he was a man of flesh and blood. He was not both God and man as Christ was. He was neither superhuman nor immune to the temptations and to the difficulties and even the weakness that we all have to endure in our flesh. Rather than deny that weakness, even in the very weakness that we see on display here, and I promise you, in my confidence, I'm guessing that John the Baptist had some other faults too. I'm confident of that because I know I've got faults. I'm pretty sure you've got some faults. I'm guessing that John had more than one. But we see in him in this moment of desperation, and by the way, let's try to appreciate his moment of desperation. His moment of desperation is not sitting in the living room of a nicely appointed home, wondering what the answer to life will be, and difficult and as much of a crisis as that can be. But let's remember that John the Baptist was sitting in a prison cell. His end would be execution, because he will never back down from the message that God had given him, even before kings. So we must recognize that and imagine what we would do if we were in his shoes. But yet he is still a man of weaknesses. Weaknesses that may befall him, may even cause him in a moment of difficult circumstances to question and want to make certain with regard to Christ. However, from that moment forward, there is no reason for any of us to suppose for even a moment that John the Baptist wilted from the task, the mission, and the message that God had given him all the way to the point of his death. His desire was not to win friends and influence people. His desire was to be faithful to the task that God had given him and declare the message of repentance and preparing for the kingdom of God, preparing for the Messiah. It is Jesus who will do much the same. As he is introduced by John the Baptist and he comes on the scene, are the miraculous things done? Yes. But even as those miraculous things are done, they're not done for show. They're not done for his popularity nor for his powerful influence. The Scripture says regard to credibility, but credibility for what end? So that Christ can stand and declare the truthful message of the gospel. And that message of the gospel is that you and I are sinful wretches, that we have no hope within ourselves and our hope lies within him. And we are to believe, trust, follow. And that message would have been sent to the most religious, to the one who had never stepped one foot inside the temple in their entire lives. Religion had nothing to do with it. The power of God into salvation had everything to do with it. And so we would learn from this tonight in the recognition that Christ gave John the Baptist, though he is not holding him up, and suggesting that anything that he has done in this life as a human being has made him a greater being for the kingdom of God, yet Christ clearly acknowledges the work and the mission that he has done. Now, this seems a little contradictory for us in our way of thinking, if you really imagine it. We look at the Apostle Paul, we look at John the Baptist, we look at some of these men, and they quickly can become our heroes, and rightfully so. However, though, we ought to be mindful of the fact that these men understood well what we need to understand. We will strive to please God. We will strive to be obedient to Him, carry the message truthfully as He's given it to us. But we do not imagine any accomplishments here on earth translating to accomplishments in heaven. There is a slippery slope that creeps into our mind that Satan really wants us to give an audience to. And that is the idea somehow that what we accomplish on earth has elevated us somehow in stature in heaven. Now, certainly the Bible says being faithful over a few things will make you ruler over much, but you might also remember that the promise has been made to all God's people to rule and reign with Him. And I promise you this, I am convinced in my heart of hearts that when that time comes and when we arrive there, whatever discussions like the disciples had with Christ about wondering who was going to be who and what was going to be what, I'm convinced those conversations never appear. I believe with all my heart we'll be just as happy as we can possibly be living in the broom closet of heaven, if there is such a thing. Does anyone have any questions on these verses tonight?